My name is Ryan Smith. I have the privilege of being one of the pastors here at Arrow Heights. We're so glad that you are here with us to open God's Word, to be shaped by it, to submit to it, to surrender to it, and to find true peace in Christ. Like you'll notice in the information guide, as well as will be up on the screen, there is a phone number that you can text if you have any questions about anything that's said this morning, any questions from the text that the text brings up. And some of our pastors on Monday, we are starting up a Q&A podcast in which we answer any question that you might have from the text. It's a way that we can dig deeper into God's Word together, and we want you to feel free to take advantage of that. You can send that in anytime, and we'll answer those questions tomorrow on a new Arrow Heights podcast. So again, we're glad that you are here, especially at Advent. And we celebrate this time of year, as we've said, as a reminder of how for thousands of years, the Jewish people waited for the Messiah. And how now we as Christians eagerly await the return of the Christ. Advent is a time of expectant waiting and preparation, which is interesting because we don't often celebrate waiting. That's not really our deal. We're a now people. We want results and we wanted them yesterday. Yet even we will celebrate waiting when we are sure of what we have been promised and when we are convinced that the one who promised is faithful. And so it is at Advent that we turn our attention toward God because he is faithful. And he has promised to return for his people just as he promised to come the first time, which he did in the God-man Jesus Christ. And so our focus during Advent has been on these three little words, God with us. God with us. That God has come to be with us, and that fact not only brings us hope and joy and peace and love, but it completely redefines what those words mean for us. And today we're focusing on how God with us brings us true peace. And so we're going to be in Luke chapter 2, verse 13 through 14. We're also, a little bit later, going to take a jump to Colossians chapter 1. So if you want to put a little bookmark there. But Luke chapter 2, verses 13 through 14. For context, as we read last week, in verses 1 through 7, Mary and Joseph travel to Bethlehem because Caesar Augustus has decreed a census of the entire Roman world. There's no room for Mary and Joseph in the city, so they are relegated to a stable, a place for animals. And last week we read in verses 8 through 12, which an angel appears to the shepherds, filling them with great fear. But the angel assures them in verse 10, no, fear not. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy. That will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Which leads us to our text today, verse 13. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. So the angels sing Gloria in excelsis Deo, glory to God in the highest. For the first time, these angels who day after day from eternity past have sung the exalted glory of God around the very throne of heaven, now for the first time are singing this song of heaven in the venue of earth. God's song on earth as it is in heaven. But not only were they giving glory to God in the highest, they were now praising God with a new verse. They praised him for his grace to sinners. As John MacArthur says, all heaven broke loose with rejoicing at the birth of the Son of God. The angels knew him as the second person of the Trinity before his incarnation, where they saw his ineffable glory. They understood that the fall had transformed the human race into sinful rebels against God. But they also knew that God had provided a way of salvation for man. So the angels were not only pronouncing the glory of God, they were announcing its aim. And what was its aim? What did this arrival of the Messiah mean for mankind? Well, in a word, the angels say, it meant peace on earth with whom he is pleased, literally, with whom he chooses delight, with whom he chooses pleasure and kind benevolence. To them, the angels shout, peace. Peace. Why peace? You ever wonder that? I mean, why not love? Love seems like the obvious choice. You know, God is a God of love. He's giving Jesus the ultimate act of love and humility and sacrifice and grace. Why not love on earth to people with whom he is pleased? Or why not hope or joy? Certainly, as we have seen, Christ coming to earth brought real and true joy, secure and lasting hope. Why not hope on the earth, joy on the earth to people with whom he is pleased? But that's not what the angels proclaim. Their announcement is Jesus has come. Glory to God. Peace to men. And so while, yes, God is love, he is our hope, and he has brought us the fullness of joy in Christ, there is something significant about Jesus' arrival, of God becoming flesh, that is best captured, best explained by the word peace. So what is peace? It's kind of hard to pin down. There are many different ideas and applications of peace. The good old Merriam-Webster defines peace as a state of tranquility or quiet in four different ways. The first, a freedom from civil disturbance, so kind of a keep the peace. Second, a freedom from disquieting or oppressive thoughts or emotions, like a peace of mind. Third is harmony in personal relations, like we have a peaceful family. And fourth is a pact or agreement to end hostilities between those who have been at war or in a state of enmity. For example, they signed a peace treaty. So our world's definition of peace is kind of like undisturbed water. It's like calm, flat, circumstantial lack of disruption. So is that what God with us means? In Isaiah 6:9, when Christ is proclaimed as the Prince of Peace, is that what he reigns over? A calm, flat, circumstantial lacks of disruption. Are the angels announcing glory to God in the highest and to you, mankind, stillness internally, socially, nationally, peace? What then do we do with Matthew 10:32, in which Jesus says, "Don't assume that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." I mean, that sounds very unpeaceful. What then is this peace that God brought with that tiny little baby in the manger? You know, this is why I think Jesus rings somewhat hollow with some people at Christmas. Because if we're honest with ourselves, we sense a disconnect between peace as we think of it and what we encounter daily in this broken and sin-soaked world. Because if Jesus brought peace on earth, then where is it? This is not a peaceful world. So either Jesus didn't really bring peace when he came, or when he came, our idea of peace is not the kind of peace that he brought. So which is it? You know, we need to wrestle with this. We need to wrestle with this, church, because peace, as we often think of it, comes out on a silver platter, especially at Christmas time, and it is sold to us at every turn. And it's shiny, and it's idealistic, and it's always within reach if only they would do something different. Or if I could just get the house, or get the spouse, or get the stuff for the kids, or get the weather, or get the bonus, or get that relationship mended, then I would finally have some quiet. I would finally have some calm. Then I would finally have peace. Well, here's the problem with that idea of peace. We don't need Jesus for any of that. There are a lot of relationally connected atheists with loaded houses and wallets with happy kids who are just kicking back and enjoying life. But if you don't need Jesus for that peace, then that must not have been the peace that Jesus came to bring. And this brings us to a fundamental difference between worldly peace and godly peace. Because Jesus didn't come to bring worldly peace. Why? One, because it's temporary. Money goes. The kids grow and leave. Our stuff becomes obsolete. Every idealistic situation that we can imagine ourselves in can be taken away with one phone call. Worldly peace is water in a butterfly net. But two, there's something greater, more real, more substantive. There is a kind of peace that only God can bring. And that is exactly the kind of peace that Emmanuel, God with us, brings. Because church, the reason why our world doesn't see peace and why many of us today feel restless is not that we don't have the right things or the right people or the right timing. Our reason for not having peace is actually the fact that we are at war. You and I were born into a story bigger than ourselves, in which humanity has been plunged into sin by its own choice and daily encounters a world full of its accumulating effects. We, you and I, are bent towards sin, which is both active and passive rebellion against a holy God and his ways. We have committed cosmic treason. We haven't just broken a little law or been disrespectful to a government official. No, we sought to remove ourselves from the protection and the goodness and the authority of God Almighty. And because our first ancestors sinned in Genesis 3, the first of all of humanity, including you and I, now bear that guilt. We owe a debt. It will be paid. We have set ourselves at war with God. And because of that, the Bible says there is a sentence of death on your head. Eternally and rightfully, you and I should be separated from God, His true hope, His true joy, His true peace and love now and forever. And there's nothing we can do about it. You were born into it. It's in the DNA of your soul, handed down, Romans 5 tells us, from our father Adam. No matter how we dress it up, no matter how good or clean we try to be, when the rain and the hail and the winds come, whatever we are trusting in for our hope, joy, peace, and love in this world will be exposed for the fraud that it is, and we will still be dead in our sin. As Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 3 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Merry Christmas. You and I, in our default mode, are at war against God. Now you may say, well, not me. I'm not a murderer. I'm more moral than a lot of people. Well, to you, Romans 3:1 says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become useless. There is no one who does what is good, not even one. You may say, well, I'm not at war with God. The man upstairs and I, we're good. We're cool. He does his thing up there. I do my thing down here. We have kind of a mutual understanding about my indifference to him. Well, to you, Jesus says in Luke 11, 23, anyone who is not with me is against me. And anyone who does not gather with me scatters. So according to the Bible, if you are not actively with Jesus, you are actively against him. There is no middle ground. So I know that you're sitting there thinking, well, you're a mean one, Mr. Grinch. This is your Christmassy sermon? Sin and war? You know, when I was growing up, I never really considered war or peace much until 1998. When Slobodan Milosevic, who was this really kind of shady president of Serbia, started making a lot of loud noises and threats that created a lot of tension globally and with the U.S. specifically. And people were starting to talk about war, which usually wasn't a huge deal to me. I knew that that always happens. But in August of that year, I was to turn 18. And turning 18 meant that I would be registered for the draft, for selective service. And now, 1 month before I turned 18, Steven Spielberg and Tom Hanks released their epic World War II movie, Saving Private Ryan. And it was largely considered the most accurate and stirring war movie to date. And I remember sitting there in the theater watching the opening scene, which you may remember. It's the assault on Omaha Beach. And there are these nervous young men who are standing in armored boats, and they reach the beach, and the doors open. And if you remember the scene, it's 27 minutes of absolute violence, and carnage, and destruction. It's war. And I remember as a soon-to-be 18-year-old seeing the past, but also greatly sensing that because of Slobodan Milosevic, this was my future. And my heart started pounding. And in my seat, I started sweating. My junior mint started melting in my hand. And everything I could think of was Milosevic, the draft, World War III, Milosevic, the draft, World War III. And at the end of this 27-minute opening scene, the camera sweeps over the destruction on the beach, and then slowly it focuses on a U.S. soldier killed in the battle. And specifically, the camera narrows in on his backpack, and the camera slowly pans up to reveal the identity of the slain soldier, and we see this. Yeah. If you can't read that, that says Ryan S. And when that came up, my heart, my jaw, my stomach just dropped. In the middle of this theater, I let out an audible, ah! And in that moment, I just kept thinking, one, thank you to our veterans who willingly stepped into that reality of war. But two, how do we get there? How do we get there as people? I was overwhelmed by the hugeness of war and the depravity of humanity, but I also was overcome with great gratitude for peace. And here's what I learned. I learned that I'll never appreciate the peace until I understand the war. I'll never appreciate the peace until I understand the war. And church, when it comes to our spiritual state and seeking to understand the peace that was pronounced that night over the hills of Bethlehem, we will never appreciate the peace until we understand the war. The angels proclaimed to those shepherds, first and foremost, glory to God in the highest. And second, an invitation for peace, now available through the Son of God, the Word made flesh, who has come to give his life to pay that debt on your head, so that you may have peace with God, where by your nature there is war. When the angels declared peace at Jesus' birth, it was not an announcement of calm. It was a pronouncement of victory. So tremendous that only one angel could not deliver the news, but tens of thousands of angels broke through to declare, to shout, to proclaim, glory to God! Peace has come to man. And what is that peace? What is godly peace? Well, for that I want us to turn over to Colossians 1. Colossians 1, beginning in verse 13 through 23. You know, in this passage, we see the very definition of godly peace outlined clearly by the Apostle Paul, who is a man who was literally at war with God and came by God's grace to see true peace through Christ. And in Colossians 1, verse 13, here's how Paul explains godly peace. He says, He, God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So what Paul is saying is that God, in his sovereign grace and pure mercy, has reached behind enemy lines while we stood opposed to him with weapon in hand, and has grasped us out of the domain of darkness and has taken us into his kingdom. Not just making us soldiers on his battlefield, but adopting us as his daughters and his sons, placing us at the family table, inviting us into unbroken relationship with God our Father, the God of the universe. And at this good news, at this gospel pronouncement, as Paul remembers it again, in the same way that the angels broke through with their erupting declaration of God's great work, Paul just erupts in worship, and he starts just bragging on Jesus. Look at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Amen and amen, Paul says. Glory to God in the highest. That's my God. That's our Jesus. And just as the angels said, God the Savior has been born as a man. Paul continues in verse 19. It says, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, was pleased to come to us. Why? And to what end? To what purpose? Well, verse 20. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. That is why the angels declared glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Because in the coming of Emmanuel, God with us, peace with God was given to us through Christ. Peace. This is central to the message of the gospel. This is what the angels declared. This is what Jesus promises in John 16:33 to the disciples when he says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. Now you will have suffering in this world, but be courageous, because I have conquered the world. You know, this world, this life will not always or even often be peaceful. But the reality now and throughout all eternity for those who have surrendered to Christ as Lord is this: you are now at peace with God. That's the beauty of true peace. Not worldly peace, but godly peace. The knowledge of salvation in and through Christ allows us to stand firm in the face of any storm, any trial, any accusation, any anxiety, and say, you can't touch me. These thoughts, these urges, these broken relationships, this opposition to the church, this opposition to the gospel. You may take my strength, my status, my relationships, my job, my family, my reputation. You may take my very life, but you can't touch me. Not because I am strong, no. But because I am buried with Christ in his death, and raised with Christ to walk in his new life. Because of my peace with Christ, I now have peace in Christ. For nothing in this world can give you that. Nothing. Godly peace is simply this: reconciliation with God in and through the person and the work of Jesus the Christ. As Paul continues, Colossians 1, verse 21, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." And so I want to ask you, do you have peace with God? Do you have peace in God? Now you may say, I don't know. I want to. How do I know if I have peace with and in God? Well, Paul continues to tell us. Look at verse 23. Paul says, "If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven." You know, Paul says we have been reconciled to Christ through his death, and because of this, we are presented holy, faultless, and blameless before God. We positionally have peace. If, and here's how you know, Paul says, here's the fruit of this transaction. If you remain grounded and steadfast in the faith and are not shifted away from the hope of the gospel. Now note, this is not how you are saved. This is evidence that you are saved. Okay, so are you grounded in the gospel? Are you steadfast in the faith? Is your hope only being placed in the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ? If your answer is yes, then take courage. This is your peace. Christ has saved you from the wrath of God that you deserved and has welcomed you into his family as he daily conforms you to be like Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, are you at peace with the world? Probably not. Because to be at peace with God means to be at war with the world. But you are at peace with the God who supersedes the world. But if your answer is no, that you are not grounded in the gospel, you are not steadfast in the faith, your hope is not being placed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the Bible says you have no peace, you may not be one with whom God has favor. You may not be one with whom God is pleased. You are still at war with God. So is your life grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are you surrendered to him by and through the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf? I'm not just asking if you made a promise one time that you have blatantly shown in your life to be worthless words. I'm not asking if you're trying to be good enough or to earn your way into God's grace. I'm not asking if you're a pretty good person. Friend, if that's where you're hanging your hat, know this: you have no peace. But I'm asking you today, are you at peace with God, or are you at war with God? There are only two options. Either you seek peace with God through Christ, and in so doing have the peace of Christ that passes all understanding, or you seek peace through every trinket and toy that this world can provide, believing that you have more to gain from people and from things than you do from the true Word of God. And I know that seems dark, and it is. But if that's you, and you start to think for 1 second that you are too far gone for the peace and the grace of God, just remember to whom this message was given. This was not given to the kings in the palaces. This was not given to the religious elite in the temple. No, God sent this message to shepherds in the field, the lowliest of the social low, the liars, the thieves, the unclean, coarse men. To them, God sent the angels and said, "Glory to God and peace to you." In the same way, hear the message today. No matter who you are, glory to God. Peace has come for you. You know, Christmas is about a long-awaited proclamation that God has won and it is finished. And God calls you, no matter who you are, to come and to place your full hope and your joy and your peace and your love in Him, not in this world, not in yourself, but in Christ alone. You know, in the famous words of John Lennon's Christmas song, "War is over if you want it." You know, but I prefer these words from Ephesians 2, 13 through 14. It says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for He Himself is our peace." Let's pray. Oh God, you are our true peace. God, this life is temporary. It's a mist. It's a vapor. It's a flash. But God, you have created us as eternal beings who will live forever with you or without you. And so God, I pray that you would shine a big light on Jesus today and in our hearts and in our affections and in our attitudes and in our devotion, in all that we do, that we would see Jesus as central and glorious and good and true. Holy Spirit, do the work in us that we cannot do. Fill us with the peace of Christ. And we thank you, Jesus, that you died on the cross in our place so that we who were rebels against you would have peace with you. So God, we celebrate you at this time. We celebrate your coming and we celebrate this announcement and this pronouncement. It says glory to God and peace to us through this little one in the manger. Now we love you, we thank you. It's in your name we pray, and thank you for peace. Amen.